Go ahead and turn to John chapter 12. And as you're turning to John chapter 12, I want you to think about the reception of a king or a national leader. Maybe you have been, I'll just ask the question. Has anybody in here ever been present around here when any of the presidents or presidential candidates have come to town? I've lived in the area when it's happened, but I've never been present for it. There's all this preparation and all this grandiose preparation that takes place. And think about it, especially for the arrival of a monarch. You know, we take a little bit of a different position here in the U.S. because we're a democracy and not a monarchy. We don't have a king or a queen. I read one time that the coronation service for Queen Elizabeth II cost an estimated $1.57 million, all in preparation for the arrival of the new queen. And we still do this. And even Hollywood picks up on this idea that when kings and queens and people of royalty and leaders and presidents show up somewhere or show up in a particular place, that there's all this preparation that happens because it's a big deal. There's this big celebration that is about to happen. And there's somebody of quite significance that has come to town. And it's always kind of interesting to me on a global stage how this happens. I fully confess that I have never really been particularly interested in what's going on with the British royal family. That's just never really been something that I'm felt the need to keep up with. But does everybody know somebody that is, that does? They're like, oh, did you hear what's going on with the royal family? I'm like, no, I didn't, because I've got more important things to do than to keep up with what the British royal family is doing. You know, did anybody watch her coronation? Queen Elizabeth II's coronation was the first coronation service that was televised. Did anybody watch it? So a couple people did. Yeah. June 2nd, 1953 was when she was coronated as queen. And the world would have been abuzz because the Queen of England was being coronated. Now compare that, have that in your mind, put that in your mind, whether it be a Hollywood depiction of the arrival of a king or whether it be, you know, being present when the President of the United States has come to Mansfield or some other town that you've been in or lived in. Think about that picture and now compare that with our response to the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And there are many throughout Scripture who have responded to Jesus in various ways. And it was no different when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, that there were many, many people who responded in very different ways. Likewise, people respond differently to earthly leaders, do they not? I just kind of made it pretty clear my response when people talk about the British royal family. I'm just kind of like, meh. Sadly, there are some people who respond that way to Jesus. They respond that way to the lordship of Christ with just a meh. I think about how many people might respond to a politician that they dislike. It's probably a little bit more than meh. And sadly, there are people who respond to Jesus with that same spirit of rejection. And that's the picture that we're going to see today in John chapter 12. So before we go any further, let's read John chapter 12, verses 1 to 19, where I hope together and trust together that we will behold our King. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The main point that I want us to see from this passage of Scripture this morning is that Jesus is the King who triumphs through self-sacrifice. How will you respond? Jesus is the King who triumphs through self-sacrifice. How will you respond? And the reason why I say triumphs through self-sacrifice is because of the reason why Jesus was riding into Jerusalem in the first place. Jesus was riding to Jerusalem to die. And he knew that. And he was going willfully and obediently to fulfill the plan of the Father. He is the King who triumphs and is victorious through the sacrifice of his own life. How will you respond to this message? And as we go through this text of Scripture, there are four responses that I want us to see to the self-sacrificing King. Four responses to the self-sacrificing King. And I'll forewarn you really quick, just interject this. This is going to be similar to what we did a couple weeks ago. We're not going to flow straight through the text. I wanted to put the responses in a particular order, and they don't appear in the text in this order. So we're going to put it in a little bit of a different order. The first response is open rejection. Open rejection. And we see this is in verses 9 through 11 and in verse 19. In verses 9 through 11 is where the Pharisees plot to put Lazarus to death. And then in verse 19 is where they basically say, "What we're doing isn't working. Look, the world is going after him. See, we are gaining nothing. The world has gone after him." The Pharisees were the picture of open hostility and open rejection towards Jesus. And they didn't just reject him. They hated him. They hated him and they were threatened by him. Think back to where we ended last week in John chapter 11. Let me reread this. And this Caiaphas really embodies the spirit of the Pharisees with a couple of exceptions, namely Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But Caiaphas really embodies the larger group of Pharisees. Verse 49 in chapter 11. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Little did Caiaphas know that he was playing a role in Jesus bringing all of us into the fold of God. But earlier in that text also, Caiaphas is speaking what everybody's thinking. Let one man die. Better that one man should die than many of us die. Why would he have been worried about many of them being put to death? Well, jump up a few verses earlier. Verse 45 in chapter 11. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had passed, seen what he did and believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this,'" here it is, "'everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" The Pharisees were more concerned about their status than their souls. And they embody that rejection. Because not only do they want to get rid of Jesus, because many people are believing in him and because they hate him, but they also want to get rid of causes of belief, namely Lazarus. Look at verse 9 through 11. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, that is Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. No doubt it had been spread around town. The good gossip grapevine was going around. Not that it would have been bad gossip. Who wouldn't be talking about that? Even in a town like ours, if somebody was called out of a tomb, we would all know about it because everybody would be putting it on social media and they'd be, hey, did you hear that so-and-so raised that guy from the dead? It's natural that this would have been spread about. So people were curious. We'll talk more about that in just a second. Verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Why? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So not only do they care more about their station than their own souls, they're willing to see other souls condemned to hell for their station and for their status because they hated Jesus. They hated him because he threatened their place. They openly rejected him. Not only did they want to put him to death, but they saw Lazarus as this scene where people were like, wow, Jesus really is the Christ. Jesus really does have the power of God. He really is the anointed one. And they can't stand it. And they can't take it. So not only are they going to get rid of Jesus, they're like, we got to get rid of Lazarus too. We got to make the formerly dead guy dead again, so that we can shut up all these people who are talking about this miracle. Do you see how deep-seated this hatred is? But then in verse 19, we find something interesting also about their open rejection of Christ, where they say, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Look, the world has gone after him. They were speaking of their own inability. It's really interesting, the irony of self-prophecy that the Pharisees and that the religious leaders had. Because what they're doing here without realizing it, they're saying it in sarcasm. Look, we're not gaining anything. The world's going after him. But what they're really speaking to without realizing it is their own inability to stop the movement of God. Their own inability to stop the advancement of the gospel. Their own inability to stop Jesus from doing exactly what he came to do. And when we hear a phrase like, see, the world is going after him, our cross-reference radar in our minds should be going off to a passage like John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send him in the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Jesus is accomplishing the very mission that God sent him to, and no one is going to stop him. Nothing is going to stop him. The Pharisees couldn't stop the gospel. Caiaphas couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't undo Jesus' mission. The grave could not hold him or contain him. Death could not defeat him. And throughout all of history, from then to now and for however long in the future, there will be many people who will openly reject Christ and seek to silence the gospel, and they will fail. They will labor in vain because no one can stop what God is doing. And friends, that, as those of us who have received Jesus as our Savior, that should give us a lot of hope. Because ultimately, our job as Christians is to be faithful. To be faithful to carry out the gospel to the nations and to our communities so that people might hear and be saved. Because no one will stop the message of the gospel. There are some who openly reject the saving grace of Jesus, and they labor in vain to thwart the advancement of the gospel. But there's another form of rejection that we see in this passage of Scripture, and one that I think is a little bit more sinister, and that's silent rejection. There's open rejection, and then there's silent rejection. The story of Judas Iscariot is one of, in my opinion, is probably one of the most sobering accounts in all of the Bible and in all of history. And the reason why I say that is because Judas was there. He was right there with Christ. He, like John writes, same gospel writer John, over in John chapter 1, sorry, over in 1 John, his first letter, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched with our hands." You know that in that passage, he's talking about the fact that they were physically in the presence of Jesus. Do you know who else was there? You know who else laid his hands on Jesus? You know who else had his feet washed by Jesus in the upper room? You know who was there on the roads, traveling back and forth, hearing Jesus talk and hearing Jesus speak? Not in a mass crowd, but in dialogue, in intimacy. Judas Iscariot. And he is seen in this text as a thief. And he's marked as the one who would betray Christ. He was there the whole time, but silently rejecting the Messiah who loved him and who cared for him and who washed his feet. And even when Jesus was betrayed with Judas's kiss, do you remember what he says to him? He calls him friend. "Do what you came to do, friend." What a knife to the heart that had to be. Silent rejection. Verses 4 to 7 in chapter 12. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas was a thief. John makes it clear that Judas did not care about the poor. Judas only cared about what he might have been able to skim off the top. He saw a profit in that alabaster flask that Mary just smashed and anointed Christ with. And he was a little indignant that there might not have been some profit in it for him. I want you to just take a second and think about how sobering the account of Judas Iscariot is. Because friends, there are people all over the world today who are passing their days in silent rejection. There are people all over the world today who think that they are okay, who think that they are believers, who think that they've got some sort of morality that will save them. They are right there. Judas, you can't get any closer to Jesus than Judas would have gotten. And he passed his days and he passed his moments in a silent rejection. There are people who reject Jesus openly and hostily and militantly, like the Pharisees. And there are also those who reject Jesus quietly. And friends, we need to pray. We need to pray earnestly for both of these groups of people, that Christ would open their eyes, that Christ would spiritually do to them what he did to Lazarus, that he would call them out of their spiritual death and into spiritual life. Because this is the reality for those rejectors, is to spend eternity separated from God, to spend eternity not just separated from God in a place of luxury, but to spend a place separated from God in eternal torment, where the Bible says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. We need to pray for these people. We need to pray that God would bring hearts to life. And we need to be faithful to speak the gospel, because it is only the gospel of Jesus that will save them. Those who reject Jesus openly, there are those who reject Jesus silently, and there's yet a third response, and it's the response of curiosity. There are those who are just curious, and we see this in the triumphal entry itself, that Jesus has many people who are just curious about him. So let's look, starting in verse 9. "When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him," but again, or sorry, I went a little too far. Verse 12, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Here's where the key curiosity piece comes in. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So there are people who show up in Jerusalem simply because they heard about the resurrection of Lazarus and they were curious. And friends, it would have been a sight to behold. Because I guarantee that many of the faces in that crowd who were proclaiming and yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest," were probably people just a few days later in a different crowd screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why? Because they had a very different picture in their minds of what Jesus was coming into Jerusalem to do. They had this curiosity. They knew the signs. They knew what to expect of the Messiah, but they had the wrong application of what the Messiah was going to do. So do you realize that when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem and the reception that he received, this is the reason why I had us thinking about the reception of a king. The reception that they gave him, throwing their palm branches down and waving them and shouting and praising, was the reception that a king would have received after returning from a victorious military battle. Why did they do this? Because many of the Jews thought that Jesus was coming not to set them free from sin, but to set them free from Rome. They thought that they were going to have a Messiah who would come and free them from the tyranny and that they would no longer be a vassal nation to the Roman Empire. And this is why many people then turned on him, because they realized very quickly throughout Passion Week that that is not what Jesus was going to do. And friends, this spirit is alive and well also, where people are curious about what Christ can bring to them and about what Christ can give to them. But they miss the mark in understanding that Jesus is worthy of worship, not merely because of what he does, but simply because of who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the created word that God uses to speak all things into existence. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God, according to Hebrews chapter 1. He is worthy of our worship and praise as our King simply for who he is. And this crowd of curious people felt maybe betrayed, maybe misguided, but nonetheless, they did not like that what Christ had come to do was not what they wanted. They should have had a sign and an indication when they saw him coming in on a donkey. You realize that the donkeys in that time were not the donkeys even now are not that big. They're not very large animals. And even then they were smaller. So Jesus would have not been mounted on some noble steed sitting high above all of the people who are praising him. It's actually most likely that while he was sitting on that donkey, he probably had to bend his legs like this so that his feet wouldn't drag the ground because of how small the donkey was. So he's riding in as a victorious king, but he's riding in as the king who's going to be victorious over something, that, an enemy far greater than Rome, an enemy far greater than Syria, an enemy far greater than Babylon, an enemy far greater than any other nation throughout biblical history that held Israel in bondage. The enemy that Jesus came to defeat was sin. The enemy that Jesus came to defeat was that which has separated humanity from God, that which has placed enmity between God and man, our sinfulness. Jesus came to eradicate it and to do away with it. And we see many examples of how that sin is done away with in people of all levels of rejection. Think about it this way. Curiosity is really another form of rejection. To be astonished by Jesus is not to trust in Jesus. To be amazed by what Christ does not mean to be saved by Jesus. To be saved by Christ means an acknowledgement of our sin and our need for a Savior, and then to trust Jesus as that conquering King who triumphantly entered into Jerusalem to sacrifice himself for the sins of humanity. A great example of a militant atheist who became an ardent defender of the faith is C.S. Lewis. Pick up a biography about C.S. Lewis. He was a militant atheist prior to his conversion. And then in his conversion has produced some of the most soul-nourishing books I have ever read. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Just think about all of these different responses of rejection, whether it be open hostility, silent rejection, or a curiosity that's just insufficient. There are also many examples of all of these people being brought out of their state of rejection throughout Scripture. Think about the Apostle Paul, who stood watch at the martyrdom of Stephen. Think about Cornelius, the curious Gentile who had a sense of morality but had not yet trusted Christ. There are so many examples throughout Scripture of people who are being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. Think about Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who was afraid to come to Jesus by day, but came to Christ by night. That's how we find him. We find this curious, confused man coming to Jesus by day. But what's the last scene that we see Nicodemus involved in? We see him at the crucifixion, where he helps Joseph of Arimathea take down the body of the Messiah and lay him in a tomb to give him a proper and anointed burial. Friends, no one is beyond the reach of the salvation that our triumphant King can bring. And he has come not to free us from any enemy other than our sin. And the way that we are freed from that enemy is by trusting in him and by calling upon his name that we might be saved. And that takes us to the fourth response. And the fourth response is one of reception, where we see Jesus as our victorious King over sin. And where we see our need, that first has to have, that only comes through our recognition of our sin. If we don't think we're sinners in need of a Savior, chances are we're not going to call upon Christ to be saved. And we see a couple different types of reception. The first is in verses 16 and 17. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. It's always interesting because remember, John would have been writing this gospel much later after the ascension had already taken place. So he gets the privilege of kind of interjecting in there and being like, yeah, we didn't get it. We didn't get it when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem. It wasn't until later that the light bulbs go off. Like, oh, he's not here to vindicate us from Rome. He's here to vindicate us from our sin. He's the Lamb of God who comes to die so that we might be saved. And then in verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. I refer to this group of people as curiosity that leads to reception that leads to lifetime change. So these people would have been present when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, and they're like, we believe. We believe this guy. And then here we find them a little bit later continuing to believe and continuing to proclaim the message of the gospel and continuing to proclaim Christ. And many of us have had that kind of an experience where we receive Jesus and we immediately start telling people and we want people to know. And friends, I hope that that spirit never leaves us. I hope that we are always the types of people who have a desire to go and to tell. So an initial reception that lasts a lifetime we see from these folks who were there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But the scene in the first part of John chapter 12 is a scene where we see a picture of humble devotion. Humble devotion. And it's in the person of Mary. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And here's where we see this just beautiful account of a woman who is completely devoted to Christ. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary goes against a lot of cultural norms in this story, in this account. First off, she wanted to be where Jesus was, despite the cultural setting that she would have not been reclining at the table with the men. But that didn't stop her from going in and wanting to be where her Savior was. She wanted to be near to Christ, despite what awkward sense it might cause, despite what any sense of weirdness that might exist in the room, because she was devoted to Christ, because she had trusted and believed Christ, and she wanted to be where Christ was. We also see that Mary was vulnerable with Jesus. She let her hair down. She would have had to have let her hair down to be able to wipe his feet with her hair. Wipe. Yes, I said that right. I thought I got the pronouns wrong. To wipe his feet with her hair would have required her to let her hair down, which is something that a Jewish woman typically would have only done in front of her husband. But she felt intimacy with her Savior and a union and a closeness and vulnerability. Again, going against the cultural norms to show her devotion to Christ, to show her humble devotion to the triumphant King who was riding to Jerusalem to set her free from her sins and to set us free from our sins. She wiped his feet with her hair. She took upon herself the station of the lowest servant in the presence of her Savior. Everybody is familiar with that custom of foot washing, right? Where it was the job and the duty of the lowest person on the totem pole. That's the job that nobody wanted, washing feet. Who would have, and remember, they didn't have closed shoes back then like we do. So sandals, all types of bulk travel was done on some type of an animal. Animals have natural bodily functions like humans do. That's going to track up the road. The roads would have been dirt and sand. Feet are already nasty. The feet then would have been exponentially nasty just because of the nature of the day. And Mary shows a sense of humility to lower herself to the lowest station just to be in the presence of Christ, by kneeling and by washing his feet. We also see Mary's devotion through her lavish gift, through her lavish sacrifice. This ointment would have likely been viewed as a family asset. So Judas points out to us that it's worth, you know, the thief, of course, knows the value of everything because he wants to know what he can get out of everything. He says this could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarii was about a day's wage. Now you realize that Jews would not have worked for wage on the Sabbath. So that's only 6 working days, assuming that every working day they're working for a wage. So we're talking roughly about a year's worth of work that this ointment would have been valued at. And Mary empties that out upon Christ to anoint him, to show her devotion and her love to her Savior. This ointment would have also likely have been kept for family burial, which becomes really significant when Jesus then tells Judas, "Leave her be so that she might keep it for my burial." Everybody who was in that room, who was there at the triumphal entry, missed it. Now, before we talk down to them, we would have missed it too. Let's just be honest. We would have probably missed it as well. But Jesus even says, "She's done this for my burial because I'm about to go to Jerusalem and die. And she's showing me devotion and love and worship." Just as kind of an aside and kind of a fun fact, nard, this ointment was made from pure nard. And this comes from, it's an oil that is derived from a plant in the honeysuckle family. I'm not going to pronounce this right, but I'm going to take a stab at it. Nardostachys jatamansi is the name of the plant. And it's fairly rare. It only grows in certain types of climates. And that's why it was so valuable. And did you notice the word pure? It was pure nard. Do you know what a lot of perfumists do? They'll dilute an oil so that it goes further, or so that it lasts longer, or so that you can sell it at the same price and, you know, make a little bit more profit off of it. The fact that it was pure nard means that it wasn't diluted with anything, and there was a pound of it. There was a pretty significant amount of ointment in this, which is why it was so valuable, because it hadn't been diluted and because it was of a degree of rarity. And she sacrifices all of it to show devotion and love to Christ, her Savior. And Jesus, as I said, lets them know that she has done this for his death. And you know, that's likely not Mary's primary purpose. Her primary purpose was probably not an anointment unto death, but it was an act of devotion and an act of love that then symbolically was used as a preparation for what Christ was about, for the sacrifice that Christ was about to make for her. As she sacrificed this lavish gift for Christ, Christ was about to lay his life down for Mary. And in so doing, he also laid his life down for you. And he laid his life down for me so that we might be set free, so that we might be forgiven from sins. Let me ask you this question. Are you devoted to the triumphant King that way? What is the picture of Jesus that you have in your mind? Are you like the curious Jews who wanted a Messiah who would enter on a steed to free us from the tyranny of a nation, who missed the point of the triumphant entry, that our triumphant King was not coming to shatter a nation, but to shatter sin and to shatter death? And are you devoted to him? Are we his humble servants who have received him as our King? Our King entered in Jerusalem after being anointed for burial, and he went to a cross and he died for our sins. He rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, where he currently and right now in this moment sits at the right hand of God the Father. And friends, one day that King, that triumphant King who entered Jerusalem all that time ago, will return again. And when he returns again, it's going to be a very different kind of coming. It is not going to be a humble, silent arrival born of a virgin as it was then. It's not even going to be arriving in Jerusalem on a donkey. It's going to be the warrior Christ coming to set all things right and to make all things new. And let me ask you this, are you ready for that day? Are you praying with the saints in Revelation 22 saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? And by that I mean, have you prepared for that day? What is Christ's verdict at the last judgment going to be on your life and on my life? And I hope and I pray that his sacrifice of forgiveness has granted to each of us salvation and forgiveness and freedom. Redemption is the work and the gift of King Jesus and King Jesus alone. Nothing else will get us there. There's no amount of morality, there's no amount of law keeping, there's no amount of good deeds that put us in favor with the King. It's only through trusting in and believing in the sacrifice, the self-sacrifice of King Jesus, that we are brought to forgiveness. And that gift of redemption belongs to him alone. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Jesus is our triumphant King, and he triumphs through sacrificing himself and dying on the cross and satisfying the wrath of God for you and for me. And he rose from the dead to secure our seat in eternity. How will you respond? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Christ. God, thank you that in your steadfast loving kindness, you sent us your Son to be our triumphant and victorious King. In this life, not over a nation or over a tyrant, but over sin and over death. And God, I pray that each and every one of us would have a deep and an abiding and a steadfast trust and hope in the person and work of Jesus. God, that we would not just be the one who is curious, that we would not be silent rejectors, that we would not be militant rejectors, but that we would be humble, devoted servants of Jesus who have received him into our lives as our Lord and as our Master and as our Savior. And God, help us to bow the knee before his throne, for he is indeed our King and our Lord. And Father, I ask that anybody in the sound of my voice today who has heard the gospel and has never trusted in you would trust in you now. That today, that this moment, that this hour would be the hour of salvation where they come under the humble and gentle and lowly leadership of King Jesus. Father, bless your people richly. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.